This evening, if you would, grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews. We're going to be looking at the sixth chapter, verses 13 through 20 this evening. In 1988, the then Vice President, George H.W. Bush, he spoke at the Republican National Convention where he accepted the nomination to run for President of the United States. In that speech, Bush made a very famous or what later became known as an infamous campaign promise. Now, I was just a little kid back then, so some of you who are a little older, do you remember what that campaign promise that he made was in that speech? Do you remember what he said? No new taxes. Read my lips, he said. No new taxes. And in that same speech, Bush also stated that there would be no increase in any existing taxes as well. And he made a promise that day to the American people that if he became president, that he would indeed fulfill this promise. But, as we all know, when Bush was elected president, Bush broke his promise and raised taxes in order to reduce the national budget deficit at the time. And although it could be argued that Bush was simply compromising to the then democratically controlled House of Representatives and the Senate, nevertheless, he did break a campaign promise. He broke his promise. He said that there would be no new taxes or increase in taxes, but then did the exact opposite. So later on, during the 1992 election, when President Bush was running for re-election, the competing politicians didn't hold back in pointing out Bush's hypocrisy on this subject. And so President Bush, of course, as we know, lost the election in 1992 to the then Governor Bill Clinton, who during his campaign used this broken promise as a way to make Bush appear untrustworthy and ultimately a liar, which is kind of ironic considering what happened with President Clinton, but we won't go there this evening. But Bush's broken promise was one of several important factors that led to his defeat. As a matter of fact, White House Press Secretary during the Reagan and Bush years, Marlon Fitzwater, called the reversal, quote, the single biggest mistake of that administration. That's what he said. So we know that broken promises can have severe consequences, can they? In the case of President Bush, the people saw him as a liar and dishonest, and so they didn't vote for him in 1992, and he lost the election. Now, imagine with me this evening if God did the same thing. Imagine if God ever lied. Imagine if he made a promise and then reneged on that promise. What would the consequences of that be? And how would you feel about him then? What would you think of the Bible, which he wrote, by the way? What would you think about Jesus Christ? And what would you think about the gospel itself? God could lie. With this being said, let's take a look at our passage this evening. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. Follow along with me as I read this evening. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Passage this evening answers each and every one of those questions that I just posed with one important truth, and that is found in verse 18, and that is this: it is impossible for God to lie. It is impossible for God to lie. And therefore, tonight, I'd like us to glean from this passage that since it is impossible for God to lie, that the believer can have certainty and assurance that he will fulfill all of his promises. But in order for us to get to this conclusion, we got to answer several very important questions regarding God's nature. Number one, how exactly is it impossible for God to lie? And number two, if it's impossible for God to lie, then why did God need to make an oath? And finally, number three, what exactly is, as our text states, the sure and steadfast anchor of the soul? These are questions that need to be answered from our text this evening. So number one, how is it impossible for God to lie? Taking a look at our passage, we find that there are two answers to this question. Number one being that his greatness or his glory is at stake. And number two, that his reputation as God himself is at stake. So number one, it's impossible for God to lie because his glory is at stake. Some of you might know this, those of you who work in Kids Club on Wednesday nights. We teach a song that is called My God is So Big on Wednesday nights. And that song goes a little something like this. I'm not going to sing it, but I will read it to you. My God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. He made the trees, he made the seas, he made the elephants too. My God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. And God indeed is big. He is sovereign. He's the one who created the world and the entire universe. He designed and therefore knows the exact location and composition of every element that composes every molecule, that composes every galaxy, every star, and every planet in the universe. And he knows them all by name. He planned for them to be where they are right at this very moment and every moment before and after. He created every life form on this planet and knows everything that's going on in the lives of every person that exists, has existed, and will exist. He knows every language, and he hears every word uttered and thought in the minds of every human being that has ever existed and remembers each and every one of them. He stands omnipresent right now in this room with us right now. He stands omnipresent outside of this room, in the next town, in the next state, in the next country. He's present everywhere all at once. And so to answer that age-old question, if a tree falls in the forest and no one is around, does it still make a noise? Well, there is someone around when that tree falls. And he does indeed hear its noises. And his name is God. He not only hears the tree fall, he saw the tree grow from a seed, planned for it to fall, knew the reason that it would fall, the direction it was going to fall in, and what's going to happen to that tree in the future. That's our God. The book of Daniel, chapter 4, after King Nebuchadnezzar is restored from that, you recall, that animal-like humiliation that he was subjected to, he states this about God. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" King David states in Psalm 115, verse 3, states this: Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. Proverbs 21:1 states this: "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wills." 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6 says this: "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you." And so indeed, our God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, as the song states. But is there really anything that he cannot do, as the song states? Well, according to our passage in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, there is indeed something that he can't do, and that is lie. It is impossible for God to lie. So the question begs to be asked, how exactly is it possible for a God that is so big, so strong, and so mighty to have something that is impossible for him to do? That's the question that begs to be asked. He's God, after all. Should be able to do as he pleases, right or wrong. How is it impossible for God to lie? We find out through our passage in verse 13 and 15 that because there is no one greater, that when God promises something, that his greatness or his glory is on the line. And therefore, if he were to lie, he could not be glorified. And worse, as I'm going to point out, he couldn't be God. Take a look at verses 13 through 15 with me. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." So the inferences of this passage point to the fact that the most important thing to God is God's glory. His desire is to be glorified. He wants the glory and hates anything and everything that detracts from his receiving that glorification. And that's why he hates sin so much. Sin is willful disobedience to the God of the universe and his commands, and therefore is a detraction from his glorification. And so whenever someone goes against the commands and dictates of God, he hates it so much because the person sinning is basically saying to God, "You know what? You mean nothing. What you say means nothing. And therefore, what you are is nothing." Sin is telling God that he is not as great as he truly is. His glory is diminished, in other words. And so if God were to lie about anything, his greatness would be diminished. And in the case of our passage, God made a promise to Abraham. And so God, of course, in this passage, not being shy about who he really is, understood, as our text says, that there is no one greater than himself. And so he swore by the sake of his own greatness that he would fulfill his promise to him, which, as we read about in the book of Genesis and in verse 15 here, he indeed fulfills. And so God's glory was on the line in the case of Abraham. God did not fulfill the promise that he made to Abraham. His credibility as the sovereign God of the universe would be in question. And more importantly, if God did not make good on his promise to Abraham, his reputation as God would fall apart, which brings us to point number two here. It's impossible for God to lie because his reputation as God is at stake. One of the most important characteristics of God's nature is his immutability, or the fact that God does not and cannot change in any way. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 states this, God speaking here, "For I, the Lord, do not change. And therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." And James 1, 17 states this, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." So, of course, not changing involves the impossibility of being able to lie or to change your mind or not fulfill something that you say. Find out a little bit more study here. Hebrews 6:18 is not the only place in Scripture that states that it is impossible for God to lie. Numbers 23:19 states this: God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? And also Titus chapter 1, verse 2 states this: in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago. So we understand that it is not within God's nature to lie. It's impossible for God to lie because he is God. And so, just like it's not within the nature of a cat to bark, okay, or a dog to meow, okay, you're never going to hear that. So it is with God. It's impossible. It's outside his nature. Just like if you were to walk out into the woods out here and walk amongst all the trees, it's impossible for one of those trees to talk to you. Okay? It's outside their nature. It's impossible and not within God's nature to lie. It's what it means to be God. And so if the God that is spoken about in the Bible ever lied, couldn't trust the Bible, that's for sure. We couldn't trust any teaching or promise found within its pages. And that means that the very fabric of our faith would be destroyed, because the truth of salvation found in the Bible, found in the gospel of Jesus, would now be able to be questioned. If it were possible for God to lie, then he could lie about anything, okay, including the promise that he made to us concerning our hope found in Christ. So in other words, he couldn't be God. It's impossible for God to lie. So going back to our original question, how exactly is it impossible for the sovereign, so big, so mighty God who created and controls all to lie? How is that possible? Well, the short answer is this: because he's God. And God cannot lie. It brings us to point number two tonight. If it's impossible for God to lie, then why did God need to make an oath? Take a look at verses 16 through 18 with me. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So as verse 16 states, oftentimes when people make a promise, they swear by something, as the text says, greater than themselves, making an oath or a special guarantee that they will indeed fulfill their promise. And you've probably heard, or maybe you've even used the phrase, "I swear to God." Swear to God when trying to convince someone you're telling the truth about something. So because man is fallible and many times he's a liar, he needs to make special oaths because we don't always fulfill our promises. And so as verse 16 states, oaths are final for confirmation. They solemnly pledge that the parties involved will fulfill the obligation or be punished by the one greater in whose name the oath was made. So you might want to think twice the next time you use the phrase, "I swear to God," okay? You might want to think twice about that. You might be thinking to yourself, as we're going through this passage, that God making an oath here may also seem a little bit contradictory based upon what Jesus taught concerning oaths in Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37, when he said this. He said, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." So from a casual reading of this passage, it almost seemed like God the Father and God the Son were kind of contradicting themselves here, wouldn't it? Here God the Father is making an oath, and Jesus is saying, don't take oaths, okay? However, if you read the passage carefully, Jesus isn't really forbidding what we call lawful oaths, okay? The crowd to whom Jesus was speaking often swore oaths by things other than the direct name of God in order to neglect the duties of their oaths. They knew that they were going to lie, in other words. They swore by the heavens, for example, in order to have a clear conscience if they were later unable to fulfill their promises. An example of this in our time is when we say kind of dumb things like this. I swear on my mother's life, okay? Or I swear on my mother's grave. That one's even better, you know, right? You know, that's really something that your mother wants to hear. Or I swear on my honor. I swear on my honor. You know, in this way, so the people Jesus was addressing thought that they weren't violating the law of Moses when they broke an oath. Again, like I said, they knew that they were going to lie. In this passage, Jesus tells them that even the oaths made in the name of created things are oaths made in the name of God, since everything is related to God in some form or fashion. And therefore, whenever an oath is made and violated, or the person lied, in other words, the person has still violated the requirements of the law. They've still sinned, in other words. Lying is sinful. And Jesus is simply saying that if you make an oath, knowing that you're going to try to weasel your way out of it, don't swear an oath at all. He's not abolishing all lawful or godly oaths made by human beings. Because it's necessary for us to swear oaths sometimes, isn't it? Sometimes we need to. A good example of this is when you get married. Okay, you're making an oath to God and to your husband or your wife that you will be committed to them until the day that you step foot into eternity. And if you're married, you swore to that person that you would, as it goes, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and cherish till death do you part. And that is a godly and lawful oath, something that should be done. And Jesus is certainly not forbidding this kind of oath. Another example of necessary oaths is when we testify in the courtroom. Traditionally, in American court anyways, the one testifying would place their hand on the Bible and state what? Do you solemnly swear or affirm that you will tell the truth, the whole truth, and what? Nothing but the truth, so help me God. The hope is that the person making the oath or swearing to what they are stating would think twice about lying. They would think on the fact that lying is sinful, and therefore they would think upon the consequences of sin, thus preventing them from breaking their promise. So getting back to our original question, if it's impossible for God to lie, then why did God need to make an oath? Why is that necessary? If, like I said before, it's not in God's nature to lie, and that if he could, he wouldn't be God, if that's true, then why would God have to make an oath in order to confirm his promise? How does that make sense? Well, the answer is found in verses 17 through 19 of our text. Take a look. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two, not one, two unchangeable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. God is always faithful and trustworthy to his word and to all of his promises, but we, as frail human beings who are marred by sin, find this very hard to believe sometimes, don't we? Even as Christians, many times we've got to pray the prayer that the father of the child who Jesus healed prayed in Mark chapter 9, verse 24, when he said this, I believe, but help my unbelief. Sometimes we've got to pray that. So God understands our frailty, and even though he didn't need to make the oath on top of the promise that he made, he did it anyway for our good. Verse 17 states, he desired to show more convincingly the immutability of his promise to all of the heirs of promise, us, in other words. And this is why he made the oath to Abraham, we see a great example of God's condescension to human needs. Our sinful nature makes us just so prone to doubt God's promises, doesn't it? In the case of our text, and in the immediate context, Abraham should have known better than to doubt God's truthfulness, but we also should know better. However, sometimes our sin causes us to act as if God's word cannot be trusted. And so often we doubt God, we doubt his word, we doubt his promises. So regardless of how much we understand about him, regardless of how strong we may be in our theology or spiritual lives, we as sin-stained humans have the propensity to doubt God. But instead of leaving us in our doubt, though, God's mercy and love leads him not only to promise blessing to Abraham, and we as the, quote, heirs of promise by extension, but also to swear it with an oath. Our brother John Calvin comments on this passage when he writes this. He says, "See how kindly God is a gracious Father. Accommodates himself to our slowness to believe. As he sees that we rest not in his simple word, that he might fully impress it on our hearts, he adds an oath." So in his love, God decided not to leave us doubting, but to confirm his promise to us with a solemn oath. And this is not something that he needed to do, it's just a pure act of grace. So to answer our second question this evening, if it's impossible for God to lie, then why did God need to make an oath? Well, God made an oath to confirm his promise because of his love for the heirs of promise, or in other words, all of his chosen people. As Galatians 3:29 states, just went through this book, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to what? The promise." So just as God made a promise to Abraham and swore by it with an oath, he does so out of love for Abraham's spiritual offspring, the heirs of promise, so that, as the rest of the text goes on to say, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. Which brings us to our third point this evening. What exactly is the sure and steadfast anchor of the soul? Take a look at verses 19 through 20. "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." As you're probably aware, an anchor is a metal device that is used on boats and ships that's used to connect the vessel with the bed of the body of water in order to prevent the craft from drifting due to winds or the current. And so in the middle of a storm, sailors are going to drop that anchor so that they can stay in one spot during that storm. And so without an anchor, a storm with very, very high winds could send a vessel literally hundreds of miles out of its way. And can become lost at sea with all of most people, most of the time, dying on board of starvation due to lack of supplies. They couldn't get to land in time. So it's therefore a very fitting analogy that the writer of Hebrews uses to describe the promise and oath made to us in the Lord Jesus. Notice the author says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul." What exactly is the "this" referring to? Well, it's simply the promise and oath fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And the text goes on to say, "A sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf." So the promise made to us is the full and free acceptance and love of God, never again hidden behind a veil, but fully on display in the form of Christ. The Holy of Holies, you'll recall, was the place within the temple in Israel where God dwelt, okay? It's a very special place where only the high priest was assigned to enter by command of God himself, and he was only supposed to enter in very specific ways. So this area was covered with a gigantic curtain or veil. And as its name describes it, it was the most holy of holy places. And so we learn from these verses that our life's anchor is secured in the innermost sections of the heavenly temple, fully and completely by the Lord Jesus. And so entering into this sanctuary is now possible with him. And as our text states, he went in first so that his people could follow. And as verse 20 states, Jesus is the forerunner in our behalf. Going even further, the text states that Jesus is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then if you read the rest of the book of Hebrews, and I'll encourage you to go back and do that, he launches into chapter 7, explaining why it's so important for Jesus to be a high priest after this order of Melchizedek. And so without spending too much time on this, Melchizedek was a king and priest, and he was only mentioned twice in the Old Testament, one being in Genesis chapter 14, and the other place being in Psalms 110. His name in the Hebrew literally means king of righteousness. There's many views concerning who exactly Melchizedek was. However, the author of Hebrews points out he certainly was a, as we call, a type of Christ. Okay? Some scholars even think he may be a Christophany, or, in other words, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. In either case, the priestly line of Melchizedek was, as verse 20 describes, forever or unending, never ends. Melchizedek had no beginning and no end, according to the scriptures. So the author goes into far more detail in chapter 7, describing why exactly the priesthood of Melchizedek lasts forever. But within the context of the passage we are looking at, it's important because it draws us back to our points that we made earlier. And that is this: God cannot lie. And so if Christ was our high priest forever, as the text describes, if he wasn't, he couldn't be God. Jesus enters behind the curtain for us as our high priest on our behalf, making the greatest and final sacrifice himself, which lasts forever and ever and ever on our behalf. And so all these facts fulfill the promise that God made to his heirs of promise. His oath is fulfilled, in other words. So as verse 18 states, the two unchangeable things, as the text says, were confirmed, and thus giving us hope, as well as what verse 19 calls the sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. That brings us all the way back to our proposition tonight. And that was, since it's impossible for God to lie, the believer can have certainty and assurance that he will fulfill all of his promises. And why is that so important? Number one, it's important because the gospel is reliant upon it. Without the truths that we looked at tonight, the most important truth in the history of the universe can be questioned. As we spoke about earlier, if it were possible for God to lie, couldn't trust anything that he says. Couldn't trust the Bible. Couldn't trust Jesus. And there would be no gospel. There would be no good news, in other words. Only be bad news. However, since God cannot lie, we can rest in our sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, the Lord Jesus. Number two, it's important because we can have confidence in all of God's promises. As you're aware, if you're a believer, the gospel or the good news that we've accepted, that we are accepted by God through his Son, Jesus Christ's sacrifice, is the greatest and dearest promise that God could have ever given. However, God makes many very practical promises in Scripture, doesn't he? And these promises are rooted and anchored, or anchored as our text says, by the gospel promise, of course. But because of this, we can be sure that the God who cannot lie will fulfill all of these very practical promises just as much as he will fulfill his gospel promise. A couple of those promises are this. A, he's promised to supply every need that we have. Philippians 4:19. But my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. He's going to take care of you, in other words. be. It's a promise that all things work together for good to those who love and serve him faithfully. It's Romans 8:28. You see, he's promised that his children will not be overtaken with temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this, "No temptation has taken you that is common to man, but God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with that temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you will be able to endure it." And so no matter how big of a temptation there is for sinful behavior in our lives, God will always give us a way of escape. And that's a promise. That's a promise of God. D, promise to discipline us like a loving father. Later on in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 7, he says this. He says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And so God, the loving Father that he is, will not allow his children to continue in sin. He will not. If you are a true son or daughter of his, if you continue in sin, God the Father will come for you. That's a promise. That's a promise. It's a very frightening one sometimes, and yet very comforting at the same time. He will come for you. He loves you too much to let you go on sinning without being disciplined. Letter E, he promised, according to Hebrews 13:5, never to leave us or forsake us. And I could go on and on recalling all the promises of God throughout the Bible, be here all night. However, I think the Apostle Paul says it best when he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, when he says this, "For all of the promises of God find their yes in him," talking about Jesus. "And that is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." Each and every one of these promises are firmly rooted in, as we talked about, the sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. And therefore, we can have tremendous confidence of every single promise he has made to us in this book. And so we say with Paul, yes and amen to God for his glory. Next, it's important because we can have confidence when we share the gospel with other people. We learned earlier on, if you read the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 12, that talking about the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And we also learned from Isaiah, chapter 55, verse 11, that God's Word will not return void. These are very important truths from God, especially when he opens a door for you to share the gospel with those who are unsaved. And the fact that God has told us of the tremendous power found in his word should give us all the confidence we need when it comes time to share him with others. Many times Christians shy away from clear opportunities to share the gospel with others out of maybe fear or lack of confidence in their own ability to handle the scriptures, okay? Out of fear. And if that's your case here tonight, you need to understand that when you share this word with others, it's not you and your abilities that matter, but instead it's the word of God that does the work. Okay? It's our sword. It's our weapon. It's like a shotgun. You know I love guns. Okay? It's like a shotgun. If you point a shotgun, someone points a shotgun at you, you're not worried about who the person is that's holding that gun, are you? Okay? Doesn't matter if it's Barney the purple dinosaur holding it. It's the shotgun that's doing the work. That's what you're staring into. And in the same way, when we utilize the Bible, when we utilize this book and proclaim the gospel that it's found within its pages with others, It is our weapon that does the work, not us. And so because of these promises, and because God cannot lie, we can have tremendous confidence when we share the gospel with others that God is going to fulfill his word. He's going to fulfill his promise. So get out there and share the gospel with others. And lastly this evening, it's important because we can have assurance of our own salvation. We as believers never, ever, ever need to fear hell and eternal damnation, because God, who cannot lie, has promised to us with the oath of the sacrifice of his only begotten Son's blood that he will keep all of his elect until the day of redemption. He has promised that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. He promised that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he said that our election or our salvation was not based upon our own human will or exertion, but on God who shows mercy, according to Romans 9. And so if you know Christ tonight, your salvation, as Ephesians 1:4 says, was planned before the foundations of the earth. It was brought forth by the Holy Spirit of God by grace through faith, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. And so that forever, as Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7 says, in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Those are promises. He's going to keep you for all eternity. And God is not going to go back on his word, because he cannot lie. And so your salvation is sure in Jesus Christ alone. And therefore tonight, in conclusion, we as believers can have certainty and assurance that God will fulfill all of his promises, since it is impossible for God to lie.